Well, the bulletin says that we're going to look at Exodus 33 and 34, but in fact, we're going to take 2 weeks to deal with these two chapters. So this morning, we're going to read in Exodus chapter 33. We're not going to read about Moses in the cleft of the rock, Mark. That was a good illustration, but we're not going to get there this morning. Maybe you can use it again in a few weeks' time. And we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 17. Exodus chapter 33. Verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.'" So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. It came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. It came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight.' Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. But how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." We're almost at the end of our studies in the book of Exodus. And I think you would agree with me that the book of Exodus is the story of God and his dealings with the children of Israel. And that's what it's all about, right? God saw them in their bondage. God came down to deliver them. God redeemed them out of Egypt. God brought them across the Red Sea into the wilderness. God provided for them in various ways as they made their way from the Red Sea to Sinai. At Sinai, God established his covenant with this people. The whole thing is about God and his dealings with the people of Israel. But underneath this storyline, there is a subplot. And that subplot, I would suggest to you, is this. The book of Exodus is also about God and his dealings with Moses. There's a very interesting statement about Moses in Psalm 103. And there it says this: "The Lord revealed his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel." I think there's a difference there, right? He revealed his acts to the children of Israel. In other words, the children of Israel, they saw what he did, right? They saw the miracles. They saw the signs in Egypt. They saw the provision, the manna and the water from the rock in the wilderness. They saw his acts. They saw what God did. But Moses went beyond that. Moses saw his ways. In other words, the book of Exodus can be read in this way, that it describes to us how Moses increases in his understanding and his discernment with respect to the character of God and the ways of God. That's a storyline. It's a subplot, but it is a storyline in the book of Exodus. It goes back to chapter 2. You remember in chapter 2, Moses was rash. And he thought, you know, here I am, I'm a prince in Egypt, who's better qualified than I to bring my people out of bondage? And he presumes to act, and it wasn't God's time and it wasn't God's way. And he had to learn that. Next, we find him in the wilderness, and the Lord appears to him and says, hey, Moses, I want you to go back and deliver my people out of Egypt. And his response now is quite different. You know, he's unwilling. Who am I? You know, I can't do this. And so the Lord has to reveal to him who he is in various ways. And then when he gets back to Egypt, he goes before Pharaoh, and he asks Pharaoh to let the people go. And Pharaoh, who's the Lord that I should let them go? There's no way I'm going to let them go. And Pharaoh actually made things worse for the people of Israel, didn't he? And so much so that Moses comes before the Lord and he says, why have you dealt with me like this? I mean, he's confused. I thought you were going to deliver them. I thought you were going to use me to deliver them. Instead of that, things are worse than they ever were. But God does deliver. God demonstrates his superiority over the gods of the Egyptians, and he brings the people of Israel out of Egypt. And in the wilderness, from time to time, Moses is provoked, isn't he? I mean, these people, they're tough. And they're really difficult to deal with. And he comes to the Lord and he says, what shall I do? What shall be done to these people? You know, they're murmuring, they're complaining about one thing and another. And the Lord, he demonstrates his sufficiency, provides them with water and with manna and everything that they needed. And then they come to Mount Sinai. Moses was afraid. They tell that. Hebrews 12 tells us that. He feared exceedingly. There is this manifestation of the majesty of God and the holiness of God. Moses is confronted with that, as are the people. And Moses, as well as the people, they were afraid in the presence of God. And then, of course, he comes down the mountain, and before, as he's making his way down, the Lord tells him to go down. He says, these people, they're up to no good. And the Lord was angry with the Israelites because they've made for themselves a golden calf. And as Moses comes down, the Lord is angry with his people. And he tells Moses about what is going on, and Moses was angry too. Moses has to intercede for them. The Lord actually says, you know, let me alone that I may destroy them. You dealt with this last Sunday, and Moses intercedes for them, and he understands that this isn't really consistent with the character of God, and so he intercedes. And now we come to chapter 33. And again, he has trouble with God. I think we might put it that way. You know, years ago I heard Richard Haverkamp. Some of you know Richard Haverkamp speak. And I've heard him speak. Very, very powerful speaker. And I heard him many, many years ago. And he said, sometimes I've got trouble with God. He wasn't complaining, and he wasn't angry with God. But he was saying that, at the end of the day, you know, sometimes I'm very confused about what God is doing and why he's doing it this way, or why he's not doing what I think he should be doing. Sometimes I've got trouble with God. I think Moses had trouble with God. And I've given you some examples throughout this book. But really what the book of Exodus reveals to us then is how Moses increasingly comes to know God and to appreciate who God is and to understand God's way. Now, we have this in Exodus 33. The emphasis in Exodus chapter 33 is on the presence of God. You'll notice, first of all, that God's presence is withdrawn, or at least God threatens to withdraw his presence. You'll notice he says there in the beginning of in verse 1, he says, Moses, you've been here long enough. You've been at Mount Sinai. Time to move and head towards the promised land. But he says, I will send my angel with you, my angel. I'm using the New King James, and it has my angel, my in capital M, and angel, a capital A. And the inference is that this is the angel of the Lord. We have met the angel of the Lord a number of times already as we have gone through the book of Exodus. And according to the New King James, the way they render it, the Lord is saying here, I will send the angel of the Lord. I don't really think that's what he's saying. The angel of the Lord is a manifestation of the Lord himself. I don't think that's what he's saying here. The word my in my Bible is in italics. It's not in the Hebrew text. The ESV renders it, I will send an angel before you. And I rather think that's what the Lord is saying, because doesn't he go on in that verse to say, but I will not go with you. The angel of the Lord will not go with you. The Lord is saying here to Moses, And through Moses to the people of Israel, he's saying that I'm not going to go with you. I will send an angel to go with you and to direct you. But I myself, he says, I'm not going to go with you. In verse 3, I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way. And verse 4 says, and when the people heard this bad news, they mourned. They mourned. I would suggest to you that they mourned for a couple of reasons. I think, first of all, they mourned because, as never before, they were confronted with the reality of sin. I mean, they had sinned before. Of course they had. I've already alluded to what was going on in the wilderness. They complained against God, right? They murmured against God. They sinned. They were angry with God. They were angry with Moses. But never up till then had they been angry with themselves. They never really had that awareness of their own guilt. They had never come before God in acknowledgement of their sin. There hadn't been the conviction of sin. But this is different. What is different is that God has given them His law. As they came to Mount Sinai, God arranged, entered into this covenant with them, and the people said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. They said that even before the Lord told them what He wanted them to do. And then the Lord spells it out, and He begins with this, doesn't He? You will have no other gods before Me, and you will not make unto you any graven image, and you won't bow down to and serve those things. And what happens? Within a few weeks, why, they have made for themselves a golden calf, and they have begun to worship. All that the Lord has said we will do. And yet, within a few weeks, here they are, and they are transgressing a commandment which God had given. This is different. This is different. Here is a situation where they have a specific commandment, actually two of them, maybe even three of them, if we want to include the third commandment, we could. They have these specific commandments, and they knowingly and they deliberately, they violate God's law. This is different. And they understand for the first time, I think, what is impressed upon them as never before is the reality and the nature of sin, that it is rebellion against God. And they mourn. You see, this is what law does. This is what law does. Paul says it when he writes to the Romans in Romans chapter six. Doesn't he say in Romans chapter six that where there is no law, sin is not imputed. Sin is not charged to our account. Using the language that we were thinking about this morning, sin is not charged to our account where there is no law. And Paul sort of explains it. He goes on and he applies it in his own experience. And he says, you know, I was alive once without the law. I mean, I was okay. I was quite happy. I've used the illustration before of many years ago. I came across a couple of fellows and they're young boys and they were playing chess. And I looked over their shoulders to see what was happening. And to my astonishment, I discovered that neither of them had a king. So if you know anything about chess, you can't play without a king. I mean, the object of the game is to corner the king. You can't take the king. So I don't know what they were playing. They weren't playing chess, right? But they were quite happy, right? They were quite happy. I mean, in their ignorance, they're enjoying what they're doing, and so they're having fun playing this game. Well, Paul is saying something like that. He says, I was alive without the law once, right? I mean, I offered the sacrifices. I did what was prescribed in the ceremonial instructions that God gave to Moses, and as far as the righteousness which is in the law is concerned, I was okay. I was doing all right. He was blissfully unaware of the nature of his sin and the reality of his sin. I was alive once without the law, he says. And then he says, the commandment came, and I died. He became aware, this is in Romans chapter 7, he said, I became aware of the command, thou shalt not covet. And I understood, as never before, that the law didn't simply have to do with observing certain things in an external kind of way, but the law had to do with what was going on in my heart and in my mind, what I wanted, what I was interested in, and the law came and I died. That's what law does. Law convicts us of our sin. I mean, We may feel in ourselves we're doing all right, you know, we're pretty decent individuals, and we're certainly not like some of the other people we know. And we're doing okay. And we may think that that means that as far as God is concerned, we would get a passing mark. But that's not the way it is. The standard is not how other people are living. The standard is God's standard of inflexible righteousness. The standard is laid down in God's law. And the truth of the matter is, we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And law reminds us of that. Martin Luther, he spells it out. Martin Luther says it this way. He says that the principal point of the law is to make men not better but worse. That is to say, it shows them their sin, that by the knowledge thereof they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace and so to come to that blessed God. That's the effect of law. Law makes us aware of the reality of our sin. That's what happens here. And they mourn. But let me suggest to you, it wasn't simply that they understood the reality of their sin. I think they understood the consequences of their sin too. Notice it says that, verse 4, when the people heard this bad news, that's how it reads in the New King James, this bad news, the ESV says this disastrous word. This is bad news, right? God has said that my presence will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you're a stiff-necked people. And the people heard this bad news. This is not good. I mean, it was bad in the previous chapter when God's judgment came upon them and 3,000 of them were slain. That was bad. That was bad. And then the plague came and others died. That was bad. But this is even worse. This is disastrous. This is disastrous. God says that my presence will not go up with you. And they mourn. And they took off their ornaments. As I read this, you know, it occurred to me that maybe we wouldn't have been surprised if they had said, okay, this is good news. This is good news. I mean, would we have been surprised if they had argued this way and said, you know, well, this covenant thing is really pretty serious. And having God around is really not too comfortable. I mean, look at what has happened. God gave us his law, and we said all that the Lord has said we will do, but we didn't really know what we were getting into. And as a result of that, we were rebellious, and by God, God has slain these people. If he says he's not going to go with us, well, maybe that's a good idea. I mean, it's not really comfortable having him around. Better that we be without this God, because he's a dangerous God. Better that we be left on our own. Would we have been surprised if they had reacted that way? But that's not how they react. This was bad news. This was bad news. It was true. It was true that this God was not a God that they could play with or that they could treat lightly. It was true that this was a God who saw their rebellion, and when he saw rebellion, he dealt with it and he disciplined them. But it was also true that this was a God who redeemed them. This was a God who had taken them as his people. This was the God who had provided for them. This is the God who had led them through the wilderness. This was the God who was everything that they needed. So they mourned. This was a disaster. God would say to them, my presence will not go up with you. And so there's a reminder in these verses I suggest to you that it's a very serious thing when God chooses to withdraw his presence and to leave people on their own. He sometimes does that. It happens, it has happened with spiritual movements throughout history. There have been many, many movements which have been conceived in enthusiasm and in devotion. And there has been much done which has been honoring to the Lord and pleasing to the Lord and beneficial to people. But oftentimes, over time, what was initially joyful devotion and service became tedious effort and ritual. Or worse, it just became an empty thing which was devoid of life, spiritual life and energy. This happened. It's happened countless times throughout the history of the church. It also happens with local churches. We should be aware of this. There could be nothing more disastrous for us as a group of God's people than that the Lord should say to us, as he said about the church at Laodicea, you are lukewarm, you're apathetic, you make me sick. I will spew you out of my mouth. He said that about a local church. And the result was that that church was, so to speak, abandoned. And the Lord then, in Revelation chapter 3, he makes his appeal, not to the church collectively, he makes the appeal to individuals. He says, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. If anyone opens the door, I will come into him. The church is something that he has abandoned. It's a disastrous thing. And again, it happens. How many churches do you know that have existed for more than 100 years? How many churches do you know that have existed for more than 50 years? It goes on. It has gone all the way through history. That what began as a work of God, and there was work done that really was pleasing to the Lord. There was worship and there was service. There was instruction which built up the people of God. There was a presentation of the gospel which resulted in people coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but with the passing of time, things changed. There was lukewarmness, and there was apathy. And initially there was worship, now there is just empty ritual. And God says, as he says about Laodicea, you make me sick. I will spew you out of my mouth. It's a very serious thing when God says about an institution, spiritual institution, or about a local church, my presence will not go with you. It even happens with individuals, by the way. I think we should be aware of that the Lord may wrestle with individuals year after year, demonstrating his patience and his long-suffering and his desire that they submit to him and come to know him. But I'm taking it out of context, but there is a verse that says, my spirit will not always strive with man. And it may be that at a point in time, the Lord, in effect, will say to an individual, I've given you every opportunity. I've entreated with you. I've pleaded with you. I'm leaving you to what you want. There is nothing more disastrous in the life of an individual than that. And that's what's happening here. The Lord says, my presence will not go with you. He threatens to withdraw his presence. But then you'll notice that Moses took the tabernacle outside the camp, and Moses recognized that this was a serious matter, and so he takes the tabernacle. It's described in verse 7 as his tent, and then at the end of the middle of the verse, the tabernacle of meeting. This is not the tabernacle we've been reading about, right? That hasn't been built yet, not until chapter 40. Will it be built, and the Lord will come down in that cloud, and he will dwell there in the midst of his people. This is, it says here, it was his tent. So this was, maybe it was the tent in which he dwelt, and Moses himself, or another tent that he got, and he took it outside the camp, and he pitched it out there, and we're told there in verse 7 that it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord, in verse 7, came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. I get the impression that here are a group of people, some of them, not all of them, right? Some of these people, then they go outside the camp. These people, they recognize that, all right, as far as the nation is concerned, God has passed judgment. God has said, I'm not going up with you. Nevertheless, there are these individuals, and they understand that even if he is abandoning the nation collectively, individually, there is a real need for them to have a relationship with the Lord. And so notwithstanding what may be happening with them collectively, they went out. They sought the Lord, and they went out to the tabernacle of people. Here were people who were aware of their need, and of their need for a relationship with the Lord. We get this a number of times through Scripture. I think, for example, Psalm 42. There the psalmist says it this way, as the deer pants after the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? We get it again in Psalm 84. My soul longs, yea, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living of God. These were people who sought the Lord. The psalmist, David in the second one, unnamed in the first of those Psalms that I've quoted. These were individuals who sought the Lord. There is nothing more important than knowing the Lord Jesus and having a relationship with Him. That to me is a message that emerges from these verses. The answer to our deepest needs and the answer to our deepest longings is that we come to know the Lord and to experience His forgiveness and to understand that we are known and we are loved and we are accepted by Him. There is nothing more important than that. Augustine said it this way. He says, O Lord, You have made us for Yourself, and we are restless until we find our rest in You. Someone else says that inside each of us there is a God-shaped vacuum. In other words, there is a void. There's a void in our lives, and the only thing that can fill that void and bring true satisfaction is the Lord Himself. And so I repeat that there is nothing more important than a personal relationship with the Lord. That is the answer to our most basic needs. Moses thought this. You notice what it says about Moses in verse 8. So it was whenever Moses went out of the tabernacle that all the people rose. And in verse 9, at the end of the verse, it says, in the middle of the verse, the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. This is the third time, I think, in the book of Exodus that we have reference made to this pillar of cloud. And the pillar of cloud, primarily, it represented the presence of God, didn't it? The Lord was in the cloud. And so the pillar of cloud was God's way of saying to the people of Israel, I'm with you. I'm in your midst. I'm your God. It represented the presence of God with His people. The first time we read about it, back in Exodus chapter 13, I think there we learn that it meant guidance. What we're told back there is that the Lord went before them in the cloud. And so when the cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud stayed still, they stayed still. And so the pillar of cloud was their guide. It meant that God Himself was directing them and leading them as he took them through the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 14, we discover that that pillar of cloud meant protection from God. They are heading towards the Red Sea, and as they head towards the Red Sea, the Egyptians are coming behind them, and so it looks like they're caught between a rock and a hard place, you know, and they're anxious, they're very concerned. And what happens? We're told that the pillar of cloud went from before them, and it positioned itself between the Egyptians and the people of Israel, and it was darkness to the Egyptians, and it was light to the Israelites. And so God protected them. God protected them from their enemies, and of course God opened up the Red Sea, and they went through on dry ground. And now when we come to Exodus chapter 33, we discover that this pillar of cloud, it speaks about fellowship with God. It says, the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Numbers chapter 12, God speaks in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 8, and He says this, I speak with Moses face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of God. An amazing experience. That he would actually have that face to face with God. And God would talk with him as a man talks with his friend. I wonder if Philip had this in mind, you know, later on when the Lord Jesus was here. And in John chapter 14, he talks about going to the Father. And Philip interrupts and Philip says to him, show us the Father and that will suffice us. And I kind of wonder as I read that, was he thinking about Moses' experience and was he saying to the Lord, you know, if only we could experience something like what Moses experienced, where God actually talked with him face to face. If we could just see the Father, well, that would be wonderful. And the Lord Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And in fact, the Lord says to them, you know, Moses' experience is no more wonderful than your experience. You have seen me. You have seen the Father, because in the Lord Jesus Christ there was God manifest in flesh. The Lord Jesus was God here in human form, and they had had the privilege, hadn't they? The disciples, they'd had this privilege of identifying with the Lord Jesus, accompanying the Lord Jesus. They heard him, and they lived with him, and they saw him, and they witnessed the things that he did. And so the Lord Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." You have experienced what Moses experienced. You've had this face-to-face with God himself. We might think, well, it would be great if we could have that. It would be quite something, wouldn't it? If we could actually meet God face-to-face. When John writes his epistle, I think he has that in mind, and he points back to what I just alluded to, what the Lord had said to Philip. And John, in 1 John chapter 1, he says, you know, some of us actually saw the Lord Jesus. He says we beheld him, and we looked at him, we heard him, we touched him, we had this wonderful experience. And he says our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We had this relationship with God himself in the person of the Lord Jesus. But he says, as he opens that letter of his, he says, you know why I'm preaching? You know what my preaching is all about? You know what the ministry of the apostles is all about? It's about this, that you too may have fellowship with us. In other words, what he's saying is that the original fellowship, if I can put it that way, the original fellowship was within the Godhead. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, there was this eternal relationship, there was this eternal oneness, and there was this love and acceptance within the Godhead, and this peace and joy. And love and the relationship that they enjoy. That's the original fellowship. And God expanded that fellowship. And God has made it possible for other individuals to have that kind of relationship. And John is saying in that letter, it's possible for us to be brought into that same kind of relationship. Our relationship, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we may not see him physically. We don't. He's not here in person, so we don't actually see him with our eyes, and we don't actually hear him with our ears. But John is telling us, nevertheless, in that epistle of his, that our experience of the Lord Jesus is no less real than was the experience of the apostles. And the experience of the apostles was no less real than the experience of Moses in Exodus chapter 33. It's possible for us to have a personal, meaningful, living relationship with God himself through the person of the Lord Jesus. That's why he came into this world, isn't it? The Lord Jesus came in order that we might be brought into a relationship with God, that we rebels might be forgiven, and that we might be restored and brought to know God and to enjoy fellowship with God. And so initially then, God's presence is withdrawn, and then God's presence is experienced. And then thirdly, God's presence is requested. Notice Moses, out of that experience of his in verse 12, he comes to the Lord and he says to the Lord, "You say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight." Moses is saying, okay, so I have this relationship with you. You're saying that you know me by name. It implies friendship, doesn't it? It implies intimacy. And moreover, you say that I found grace in your sight. Well, but show me your way. If I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And I think what he's saying to the Lord is that an angel is not enough. I mean, you haven't told me who's going to go with us. Actually, the Lord had. The Lord had said, I will send my angel, right? Or I will send an angel. And Moses is coming back to the Lord and he's saying, well, that really isn't enough. I want something more than that. Show me your way. I want your presence. I want you to be with me. I think that's the force of it. I think he effectively is saying to the Lord, it's not enough that an angel go with us, but what I desire is that you personally go with us. And the Lord responds to that, if that's the right interpretation of what he's saying there in verses 12 and 13, then the Lord responds, I think, with a question in verse 14. It might be better to read it as a question. Shall my presence go with you? And will I give you rest? How can I do this? It's almost as though the Lord is saying, well, can I do that given what is going on? Given the rebellion that there is within the people of Israel, how can my presence go with you and how can I give you rest? And Moses comes back in verse 15 and he says, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Almost like he's saying, you know, what's the point in going to the promised land if you're not with us? Right? Better to be alone in the wilderness, better to be in the wilderness with God than to be alone in the promised land. Better not to travel alone. Better to not to travel at all than to travel alone. And he's saying to the Lord, you know, don't let us move on from here unless your presence is with us. There was this real desire on the part of Moses that he might experience and know the presence of God in the midst of his. I think when I kind of try to sum up what I have in these verses, it strikes me that what comes out is that the presence of God is all important. It's an awesome thing. I mean, Moses knew that. The people of Israel knew that. I mean, having God in their midst was not altogether comfortable. I've already alluded to it. They'd seen it way back in the desert when God had called them. You remember when he saw that bush that was burning and it wasn't consumed? And the Lord says, take off your shoes. The place you're standing on is holy ground. He had a sense there, didn't he? When I go back, they'll want to know who sent me. Well, I am has sent you. And God reveals himself to Moses. And he had, way back then, he had some kind of understanding as to who this God was. And increasingly that was so, right? The plagues in Egypt. The demonstrations of divine power. The opening up of the Red Sea. The provision that they'd had in the wilderness. Their experience at Sinai, the mountain quakes, and there is fire, and there is lightning, and there is that awesome experience when the Lord descends on Mount Sinai, and when they are all of them gripped with the majesty and with the holiness of God. This was an awesome thing. And in a sense, it was a fearsome thing. Moses understood that. He understood from his experience that it wasn't a light thing to have God in their midst. The presence of God inevitably makes us aware of his holiness and his majesty. And on the other hand, it makes us aware of our sinfulness and of our rebellion. And it's an awesome thing to come into contact with a living God. Somebody has put it in verse, and some of you have heard this before, I'm sure, but I think it makes the point. If Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, if he came unexpectedly, I wonder what you'd do. I wonder, if the Savior spent a day or two with you, would you go on doing, right on doing the things you always do? Would you go right on saying the things you always say? Would life for you continue as it does from day to day? Would your family conversation keep up its usual pace? And would you find it hard each meal to say a table grace? Would you sing the songs you always sing and read the books you read and let him know the things on which your mind and spirit feed? Would you take Jesus with you everywhere you'd plan to go? Or would you maybe change your plans for just a day or so? Would you be glad to have him meet your very closest friends? Or would you hope they'd stay away until his visit ends? Would you be glad to have him stay forever on? Or would you sigh with great relief when he at last was gone? It might be interesting to know the things that you would do if Jesus Christ in person came to spend some time with you. An awesome thing and a demanding thing to experience the presence of God and to have an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus. Moses knew that. But he knew also that it was precious, and it was desirable. This was the source of his joy for Moses and for the believer in the Lord Jesus. This is what brings strength. This is what brings joy. This is what brings meaning. This is what brings life more than anything else, is the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and the experience of him in our life. We get it throughout Scripture. For example, we get it with Joshua, don't we? When the Lord calls Joshua, And he's to take Moses' place, and he says, be strong and of good courage, Have not I commanded you, the Lord your God is with you, whithersoever you go. You get it with David. Maybe when he went down to fight Goliath. Or maybe when he was running away from Saul. Or maybe when he was going into battle. But whatever, David could say, yea, though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We get it in the experience of the disciples. On one occasion, they're in a boat, aren't they, in the midst of a storm. And they're afraid, and the Lord Jesus comes walking on the waters, doesn't he? And then the Lord Jesus gets into the boat, and immediately there's a great calm, and there was peace. The Lord says to them, fear not, it is I. He comes into that boat, and there's peace. Not only are the waters stilled, but there's peace in their hearts, because the Lord Jesus is with them. You get it in the upper room. After his resurrection, they're huddled together in the upper room. The door's closed because of fear of the Jews. And they're huddled in that room, and the Lord Jesus suddenly comes into their midst, and he says, peace, peace be unto you. And there was calm, and there was peace, and there was joy. And that's what they experienced as a result of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a light thing. It's not a light thing to have an intimate relationship with God. On the one hand, it's awesome and demanding. On the other hand, it is precious and is desirable. The question is, and I conclude with this, is that something that we want? That's clearly something that Moses wanted, isn't it? Moses has said to the Lord, look here, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. I think the Lord has been testing him, by the way. I think this is a situation in which the Lord knows all along what he's going to do. He has threatened, look, my presence will not go up with you. And I think he's giving Moses an opportunity to demonstrate what is in his heart. And Moses demonstrates it. Moses is saying to the Lord, look here, if your presence doesn't go with us, then don't let us move on. Don't let us move on, because otherwise, how will people know that you are our God? How will they know who you are? And so he says, please, please, please go with us. That's what I want. And how does the Lord respond? He responds in verse 17. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken. For you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. What do we want? John chapter 1, the Lord Jesus appears on the banks of the River Jordan, and John the Baptist identifies him as the Lamb of God. And a couple of John's disciples, they follow the Lord Jesus, and the Lord turns around and he asks them, what do you seek? What do you seek? And they said, Master, where do you live? And he says, come and see. So they went, and they stayed with him. And I leave you with that question. I leave you with that question this morning. What do you seek? What do you really want? What is really important in life? What is it that you want more than anything else? Moses desired the presence of the Lord, and he wasn't prepared to move an inch until he had the assurance that God would be with him. Is that what we want? I conclude with a statement from the book of Jeremiah, where it says this, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. You see, when all is said and done, the Lord wants to have a relationship with us. He wants us to enjoy fellowship with himself. That's why the Lord Jesus came. The Lord Jesus came. He died at Calvary in order that our sins might be dealt with, in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might be brought back into a relationship with him. The Lord desires, it is a thought that boggles the mind, that the God of heaven, the transcendent almighty God, he wants to have relationships with individual men and women. And to that end, he sent his Son. The question is, what do I want? Do I want to know him? Do I want his presence? Do I want to have a relationship with him? Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for the message that is here in this chapter. Thank you for the example of Moses and for the way in which he desired to have this relationship with you. We thank you that there is a challenge as we look at his example, and we pray that all of us, that we might have a desire to have a closer walk with the Lord Jesus. Pray that our desire might be as we sometimes sing, I need thee, oh I need thee. Every hour I need thee, that our desire might be to live our lives. close to Him, pleasing Him, desiring to do what is consistent with His will and what honors Him and brings glory to Him. We pray that that might indeed be our desire. We commit ourselves to You for this and thank You for this time together and for the scriptures that we've read. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.